number of years ago, I got a call from a mother who was distraught. She had a college-age son who didn't attend. It wasn't this church. It was another church that I was pastoring. And he'd met a very nice young girl who was a Mormon. And I need to put in a footnote here. I don't know of a Mormon person I have met who hasn't been nice. There is so much positive that, boy, they put an emphasis on the family. I appreciate that. I've had Mormon friends. I have Mormon friends. And there's so much that they do well and get right. Anyway, this young man had started dating this Mormon gal. And Mom said his thought was that he could persuade her to become a Christian, put his faith in Jesus Christ. I used to hear the term missionary dating. And so they were dating, and most of the dates involved going to Mormon dances, Mormon functions, and instead of her coming his way, it was much more him moving her way. And he was becoming more and more comfortable with Mormon belief, and now they're talking about getting engaged. And so she called me. She called me and she said, "Hey, here's what my son is thinking, that he'll invite a couple of Mormon elders, you know, the folk who knock on your door and it's elder so-and-so. He'll invite a couple of them and I'll come, and the son will be there with the scorecard and he'll score the fight, okay? And we'll just duke it out, the three of us, and, you know, may the best man win." And I thought, oh, man, there's a problem. There's a huge problem with this, that he is already emotionally very involved. If they're talking about getting engaged, yeah, his emotions are already way, way, way down the field. And he's not going to make this decision based on the arguments, the debate. No, it's going to be based on the emotion of the moment. He's deciding with his heart, not his head. The mother was rightly concerned and somewhat bewildered about what to do now. Okay, so it's your call. You're in my shoes. What would you do? What would you do? Jude gives us an answer. And I'm going to invite you, take your Bibles and turn to that little book of Jude. I told you last week I was going to finish it up this week. I'm not. Oh, Brad, this is all his fault. He told me this week, you know, that's a lot you're trying to chew in one big bite, you know, just think about that. And the more I thought, the more I decided, he's right again, King Friday. Yeah. If any of you ever watched Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, you know who King Friday was. Yeah. I'm dating myself on this. So, we are back in the book of Jude. Second to the last book in the whole Bible, one small chapter. And verses 22 and 23, what we're looking at today, where Jude writes this, "Have mercy on some." By the way, as I read this over, I want you to look for how many groups of people are delineated here. How many groups of people he's talking about. Verse 22, "Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Okay, now some of your Bibles, you're looking at it saying, boy, that's not what mine says. Because as I read those verses, I see three groups that he's addressing. But there are, if I turn this on, it'll probably work. There we go. There are other versions, and some of you may have a different version that has two groups. For example, this is the today's English version, and it has two groups here. Have mercy on some who are doubting, save them by snatching them out of the fire. There's group one. Group two, show mercy also mixed with fear to others as well. Group one, group two. Sounded like Dr. Seuss up here. Thing one, thing two. And there are other, the New English Bible, the King James, the New King James Bible. There are good translations that have two groups. There are other good translations that have three groups. The New Revised Standard, the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, which is what I'm using today. And I've looked at the arguments pro and con, and you know, there's good evidence on both sides. I lean toward the three groups, and so that's how I am going today. If you don't agree with me, that's totally fine. That's totally fine. You can pull out the middle section of the sermon, and it'll sound like two groups instead of three, okay? That's all right. So I want to look. We're going to look at these three groups, and this is how I see Jude breaking this down. Group one, those who are doubting. Group two, those who are on fire. Snatch them out of the fire, group two. And group three, some have mercy, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What in the world does that mean? Well, we're all going to know in just a little bit, okay? So, having said that, let's take a look at this first group, and I call them the confused and the doubting. The confused and the doubting. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, the first thing we need to know, it's not as clear in our English texts as it is in the Greek language. This is a plural command. Have mercy. It's not saying you individually. It's saying you all corporately have mercy on those who are doubting. And I think we need to understand, when we're dealing with people who are deceived and we're trying to help them see more clearly the truth, what God has to say, a lot of times we take that on as an individual project. You know, when Jesus sent out his disciples, the 70, he sent them two by two. There's a reason for that. Because it's a whole lot easier for me individually to get turned away, turned aside, sucked in. This mother whose son was getting more and more engrossed in the Mormon religion. He's all by himself. And he's sitting there talking with these two elders. And boy, they're nice people. And they sound convincing. There's a reason here. And I don't think God intends us to be lone ranger in our approach to those who are deceived. Helping the deceived without being deceived. Don't do it by yourself. Don't attempt to do this all by yourself. You need people who are praying with you, praying for you. And you know, it may be good to take someone else along as well. Jude here says, have mercy. Have mercy. And he's telling us that those who are wavering, that's the idea behind that word doubting. Maybe, maybe not. Those who are wavering, we shouldn't go after them with hammer and sickle. We should be merciful. We should be gracious. A Bible teacher that I really like, Warren Wiersbe, he sees this first group as believers who are converted, he writes, but they're not grounded in the faith. They are flirting with falsehood, and it sounds convincing. He continues, they're on the verge of committing themselves to error, and our responsibility is to have mercy on them, show compassion toward them by seeking to lead them away from the error and back to the truth. And then he adds, this demands a great deal of love and patience. That is good. Love and patience. So our response is to act in compassion, tenderness, and love, not harsh judgment. It would have been so easy for this mom to have responded to her son, "What? You got to be kidding me. I can't believe this. We've taken you to Sunday school. You grew up going to Awana. You've attended church. You should know better than this. What are you thinking? Do I need to give you a big whack upside the head and knock some sense into you? What in the world is going on here?" And sometimes that's our first response. We can't believe somebody is thinking seriously, and we get angry, we browbeat them. No. And Jude says, have mercy. Have mercy. It'd be easy to open up his mouth and cram in Christian love, cram 2 Corinthians 6:14 down his throat. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And, you chew on that for a little while. Jude says, no. Is that verse true? Yeah, it's absolutely true. But not only do we need to present the truth, but Paul says in Ephesians 4, we give it in a loving way. I love what we read in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge attractive. And so the son, instead of going like this, no, mom, the son goes like this. Oh yeah, I understand what you're saying. That makes truth. Have mercy. So we speak in tenderness, and you share your heart of love for this child, this son. You tell him, this hurts me deeply, and it feels like a rejection of me, a rejection of my Lord, a rejection of all that I have tried to instill in you. But you do it with mercy. You do it with tears in your eyes and love in your heart and your arms outstretched and prayer, bathing, the whole process. Prayer that the Holy Spirit will open his eyes and bring him back. That's the first group, those who are confused and doubting. And the key word there, mercy, tenderness, gentleness. There's another group that Jude speaks of, group number two. And I call this group those who are... I don't have the title up there. In fact, there's a question. There's a question that comes right up. Read this with me. Look at it there in your Bibles. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And here's the first question. Are they Christians or not? Are they believers or not? Are these people who are following Jesus Christ or not? And there is a huge divide among Bible scholars, among commentators, whether they are believers or not. John MacArthur, man who I respect, I don't always agree with him, but you know what? He doesn't always agree with me either, so we're even. He says this, Jude pictured them as having been singed by the very fire of hell, a foreshadowing of the eternal inferno that would one day engulf them if they continued embracing false teaching. And there are others, in fact, quite a few others, who look at this and say, yeah, Jude here is talking, when he talks about fire, he's referring to hell, and he's saying that it's the duty of the Christian. When you see somebody who is being entranced by false teachers and going closer and closer to the false belief system, the false doctrine, it's our duty to snatch them, so to speak, out of the fire, draw them back. If we accept this interpretation that Jude is talking about those who are unbelievers who are headed to hell, by the way, the verb here, save, it's an imperative. It's a command. He doesn't say, if you're feeling like it, if you're having a good day, you might want to think about. He says, no, save them. Save them. If you saw your child, your 18-month who's just learned to walk, you've got a bonfire out back, you're roasting marshmallows, and he is wandering as an 18-month child does toward the fire. What are you going to say? Oh, isn't that cute? No! You're going to run, grab that, rescue him. And that's what Jude is saying right here. It's an imperative. It's a command. Mount a rescue mission for these men and women who are about to be taken in by false teachers and ultimately led to hell. So your neighbors at the apartment unit, you've gotten to know them, nice folk, and you're talking with them out in the parking lot one day, and they say, yeah, we've started, you're religious, we've started studying some religious stuff. There are these two really nice Mormon guys who are coming by, and we're meeting with them once a week and reading over, you know, what Joseph Smith says, what the Bible says, and we're learning a lot. And you hear that and say, oh, that's great. No, you don't. You hear that, and your heart should break. Because this is, if we go with this interpretation, this is what Jude is talking about here. Those who are wandering closer and closer to the flame. So what do? You invite that next door apartment couple over for dinner. And you have dinner with them, and maybe you watch a video. In fact, I'm going to recommend a couple of videos. You can get these on YouTube. You can watch them on YouTube. There's one called The Bible Versus the Book of Mormon. This is done by ex-Mormon people who all live in Utah. And God opened up their eyes to the falsehood of what they had grown up in, many of them, what they'd believed for years and years. The Book of Mormon talks about all these battles that go on in North America. In fact, Palmyra, New York, and they've got this on their video there, and huge battles, thousands of people with chariots and swords and armor and shields and all that. What would you expect to find, you archaeologist, if you dig deep enough? Maybe a chariot wheel, sword, a helmet, armor, shield. You'd expect, you know what? You know how much they found in that mountain outside Palmyra, New York? Zip, zilch, zero, nada, nothing. There is nothing there. And this video goes through what the Book of Mormon, it claims to be a historical document, and it looks at how again and again and again and again, things that are said black and white there are unverifiable, and then looks at the Bible and how again and again and again and again the Bible has been validated and verified. I'll just give you one instance. If you go back about 100 years, those who were scholars laughed at what the Old Testament claimed, that there was a civilization called the Hittites. The Hittites. There had been no evidence whatsoever. The Bible, they make that stuff up and try to get you to believe it, and we shouldn't believe it. That's just one of many examples where it's wrong, wrong, wrong. Today, you can get a doctorate in studying Hittite society. Yeah, because all of a sudden, those who were digging in the Mideast, they found, look at this, people who called themselves Hittites? Huh, how did we miss that? And the Bible has been verified. It's a great video, Bible Versus the Book of Mormon. There's another one I'd really recommend, DNA. And so you invite this couple next door over month later and say, hey, there's another video I'd like you to watch, DNA Versus the Book of Mormon. When Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, what did we know about DNA? Nothing, nothing. But today, there are those molecular anthropologists who study DNA. In fact, you see the TV commercials, Ancestry.com, where you can get a kit and they'll take a blood sample or index finger, I don't know what it is they need, but they analyze that and send you back the results. Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon talks about how there was an exodus of Israelite people, and they traveled in a boat across the ocean. They landed in the Americas, North, Central, South America. They spread out, and that is the native population in all the Americas, North, Central, South America. The natives are actually Jewish folk. When Jesus said, "I have other sheep, not of this pasture," in John, "I have to go get them," he was talking about other Israelite people in the Americas, North, Central, South America. Well, fast forward 100 or so years, all of a sudden, we know about DNA in every cell of the body, and there are scores of thousands of Native Americans who have had DNA tests. Every Jewish person in the world has a DNA marker, inherited from their mother that says this is a Jewish person. So all these Native Americans, North, Central, South, that they've examined, you know what? It's something like 97% who don't have a Jewish DNA marker. In this video, they interview Mormon biologists, molecular biologists who know their science, but they also know the Book of Mormon. And one dear guy, he says, "I have no explanation. I can't reconcile what Joseph Smith said with what my science tells me." And so you watch that video and pray for them, lovingly pray for them, because if you don't do that, who will? Who will? So that's one. This is talking about unbelievers who are on their way to hell. There's another view, and I tend to lean this way, but you know what? It could be either, that Jude is saying save believers from God's temporal judgment. By the way, before I get into this, some of you know the name Walter Martin. He wrote a book years ago called Kingdom of the Cults, where he talked about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups that twist the Bible and add things to God's Word. Walter Martin is a direct lineal descendant of Brigham Young. Direct descendant of Brigham Young. You ever heard Brigham Young University? Yeah, named for Brigham Young, who was one of Joseph Smith's right-hand people, I think, took over after Joseph Smith was killed. And Walter Martin said, "Every time I pass a Mormon building, I pray, God, put a cross on top of that spire." That is a wonderful prayer. That is a wonderful prayer. And that, I think, is the prayer that we need to be praying. Every time you drive down 29th and pass the Mormon building there, pray, "Lord, put a cross on that spire. Bring those in Salt Lake City, the Quorum of 12 or the Council of 70, bring one of them to an understanding of your truth." All it takes is one who says, "Hold on, guys, I think we're wrong." Can you imagine seeing that happen in our day? Well, so another interpretation: save believers from God's temporal judgment. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. In the Bible, fire is a symbol of the judgment of hell, but it's also a symbol, a reference to God's judgment on believers who are straying, wandering away. The trials and the difficulties that they go through, sometimes God brings their way because of how they're living. When we ignore God, we read the word in verse 23, save, and we think, okay, that's talking about eternal salvation. Many times it does, sometimes it doesn't, and the context determines that. The Greek word sozo literally means to deliver, to rescue, and sometimes that is eternal deliverance from hell. Other times, that's deliverance right here, right now, from the messes we find ourselves in. And I think Jude may be looking at believers who are being duped, being deceived by these false teachers, and starting to buy into some of what they're hearing. Does that ever happen? It does. Yes, it does. And these false teachers who we've seen as we've gone through the book of Jude are telling them, hey, it's okay to live in immorality. And so they're thinking, well, why not? Why not? The false teachers who are saying, God's okay if you cheat and lie. God's okay if you love things and use people. It's okay to be self-centered, self-consumed, self-indulgent. And so these believers in Jesus are drifting closer and closer and closer. And Jude is saying, no, no, don't do that. And we have an obligation as their brothers and sisters in Christ to speak the truth in a clear way, an obligation to bring them back to God's truth. Look again at that verse. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. I did a word study this last week on that Greek word snatch. In fact, I have a homework assignment for you this week. You can do the same word study I did. I've given you all the verses in the New Testament where you find this word, harpazo. Aren't you glad you came today? Harpazo in the New Testament. And here's how this study looks. I'm going to give you the verse, and then you're going to answer who or what was snatched, who does the snatching, and then the question, is this a believer? These are back at the information counter in Fellowship Hall. They are at the back there, and if we need more, the master is in the church office, and we can print some more for you. This is a good thing, to do a word study. And as I did this, I came to the conclusion in the New Testament, when used of human beings, harpazo, it always is used of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. So I read verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And I don't think Jude is speaking of those who are on their way to hell. I think he's speaking of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, but are being more and more duped, deceived, drawn in by these false teachers to the point where they are liable to God in heaven saying, enough of this nonsense. I'm going to get your attention one way or another. And you know what I've learned? God has a big stick, and he knows how to use it if need be, if need be. So I think this does apply to believers, and we dare not turn a blind eye. I was going to take some time and talk about Jim Jones and the People's Temple. I don't know, how many remember that? Yeah, boy. Jim Jones, who started out as a Methodist minister, believe it or not, I'm going to take just a couple of minutes. And he went to a faith healing service one day and saw how this faith healer, wow, this is remarkable, and he made a lot of money in the process. I say that, I choose those words carefully. He made a lot of money in the process. And that's Jones, who was working in a church that wasn't generating a lot of money. He thought, And so he started what he called then the People's Temple, and he knowingly faked healings. In fact, they talk about this. You can read this on Wikipedia, where they use chicken liver. And people who had diseases, they would, you know, oh, look, there is the tumor right there. And there's a chicken running around saying, where's my liver? They faked these as cancerous tumors. And as he went on, they required that those who were involved in the People's Temple spend Thanksgiving and Christmas there with your family, your real family, the People's Temple, to make a break between them and their blood relatives, and demanded higher and higher commitment. In fact, it got to the point where they were saying, if you're really a part of us, you will bring your check here and just give us your check your paycheck, and we will give you what we think you need. Huh. And there were people who were doing that. In 1967, he preached that there was an imminent nuclear holocaust. I don't remember reading about that, but he rejected the Bible, ultimately. The longer he went, the more and more things went awry. He ultimately ended up rejecting the Bible as being a white man's justification to dominate women and enslave people of color. 1974, they rented some land in Guyana, South America. They called it the People's Temple Agricultural Project. And they started off with about 50. It was informally called Jonestown. Population grew. By 1978, they had 900 people there. 900 people. And they billed it as a tropical paradise. Those who went found out it was nothing but work and sweat and difficulty. On November 17th, 1978, Leo Ryan, a congressman from San Francisco, flew to Guyana, went to this outpost that they had, because people in his district, the main People's Temple was in San Francisco, he was hearing regularly from people in his district saying, there's a lot of bad stuff going on down there in South America. So he went to take a look. He went with a number of others from the media. And while he was there, the next day, people who had followed Jim Jones got Leo Ryan aside and said, this is bad and I want out. And so the next day, Congressman Ryan went back to the airport with those who wanted to leave. And all of a sudden, a security detail showed up from People's Temple. And they started firing. Leo Ryan died. Three journalists died. One of the defectors died. And that evening, November 18th, you know what happened? They stirred up a batch of Kool-Aid, infused it with cyanide, and 918 people drank it and died. And that included 276 children. That's what Jude is talking about here when he says, snatch them from the fire. There are convincing teachers who say things. Well, I'm going to move on. This last group that he speaks of here, group number three, I'm continuing to read verse 23. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Jude here, I think he's progressively getting deeper and deeper, worse and worse. And this group here, they've already been defiled by these false teachers. They've bought in to what these false teachers are saying. And I think the first group, the second group included believers. This group, I don't know. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I think what Jude is saying here is that we need to have a cautious response. A cautious response. In fact, when I was reading this and studying this week, what came to mind was what happened, just about 3-4 years ago in West Africa, the Ebola virus, and these medical workers, nurses and doctors and others get sent in. And what are we reading then, just a few days later? That the medical workers have contracted the virus and they are dying as well. That's the picture that Jude is painting here. So you see, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you see someone who you love getting deeper and deeper into this. And you think, I'm going to go on a rescue mission. And Jude is saying, be careful, be careful. In fact, he says here, have mercy with fear, with fear. And I think it's fear, knowing that I'm susceptible. If I rush in all by myself, you know what? This person could do things that I look at and say, whoa, that looks legitimate. If you saw somebody who denied that Jesus Christ is really the Son of God, but was able to do miracles, what would you think? Able to do legitimate, verifiable miracles. What would you think? Jesus said in Matthew that some on the day of judgment will say, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and heal in your name, do miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. I don't doubt that there are real miracles done, but they're not through the power of the Almighty God. They're not in the name of Jesus Christ. There is another supernatural power at work in this world today, Satan. And you know what? We live in an age that hardly differentiates. Well, it's spiritual. It's spiritual, therefore it must be good and right. Jesus talks about even the elect being deceived. And I think we're coming into a time when we need to be so discerning. And even if someone does verifiable miracles, but they deny Jesus Christ, they deny what is written right here, it would be so easy to be taken in. Jude writes, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The word here for garment, it refers to an undergarment, underwear. By the way, when I was growing up, my last name, Underhill. Underwear. And it's pictured as stained or soiled. And Jude is saying these individuals are so corrupt, anything they put on becomes defiled because they are defiled. He may be thinking of what we read in Leviticus 13, that lepers, their clothing had to be burned because it was defiled. John MacArthur says this, just as no one wants to handle someone else's dirty underwear and be defiled physically, so we should be extremely wary of getting too close to the spiritual defilement of those who are corrupted by false teachers. I think it's like Paul's warning, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We as believers in Jesus Christ have an amazing privilege to take the good news of Jesus Christ to those who don't know it yet. In fact, in Isaiah 61, the image, the picture there is of someone who is defiled, but who is given a clean, brand new set of clothes. In the Bible, clothing so often represents our standing, our position with Jesus Christ, who God has made us in Jesus Christ. And so we read of those who are clothed in filthy rags because it's their righteousness. They don't have the righteousness of Christ as their clothing. All they have is their own unrighteousness. And it's like this filthy, stained, polluted clothing. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, John, in fact, we're going to be looking at this in just a few weeks. We're going through Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And to the church of Sardis, John writes about the man who is privileged to walk with God because his clothing is not polluted, stained, soiled. Who is that person? The one who is clothed in Jesus Christ, the one who has the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jude writes, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, polluted. I want to read the next verse. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you unblemished, unstained, faultless, blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We live in a difficult time, and it would be easy just to say, oh man, I don't want to get polluted by the world out there. I don't want to get drawn in. And so it's just going to be me, my Bible, the Holy Spirit, my family, I can trust them. Us four, no more. TikTok, the game is locked. Nobody else can play. Hooray. And so we build high walls and we withdraw. We withdraw and we say, the world is going to hell and there's not much I can do about it, but I won't get polluted. No, we don't. No, we don't. Jesus said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. But not of the world. And so we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you've never put your trust in Jesus today, I would urge you, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Draw on all the resources that he gives us, all the privileges that we have. We have each other. He has given us all we need, Peter says, to live godly in this present evil age. So we don't have to run. We don't have to withdraw. We do need to be cautious. We do need to be careful. We dare not depend on ourselves. Our dependence is only and wholly on the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Amen.